Good morning, everyone. If you're new here or you're joining us online for the first time, my name is Paul Graham, and I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Lakeside, and we are at the tail end of a series that we began about 8 weeks ago, 9 weeks ago, called Jesus Is. And as we've been going through this series, we've been looking at the person and work of Jesus as he is revealed by and through some of the many unique titles and names that he's given in the Bible. And each time, each Sunday, we hold up another name, another title, and we kind of peer through it like a lens. And as we've done that, we've seen Jesus in a new light, and we see Jesus in new detail that we maybe didn't see him in before, with greater clarity. And that's good for us, because the more that our vision of Jesus is corrected and clarified, the more transformation that takes place in our own lives. And the more we treasure and glorify Jesus for who he truly is. We don't want to worship a Jesus that is not like the real Jesus. We don't want to invent a Jesus that we prefer and worship him. We want to worship Jesus as he is, or we're not really glorifying God. And so we're going through this series to get a greater understanding of how we are meant to know Jesus and to love him and to follow him and be transformed by him. And this week we're going to be considering Jesus as our living water. Now, there's a pretty obvious and straightforward meaning to this title. When Jesus says that he is our living water, or that he is the water of life, it doesn't need a great deal of explanation. Water is needed for life, and we need life, especially in the culture and in the geographical area where Jesus was teaching. You imagine the nation of Israel having gone through the desert, living in Israel, living at times in Egypt. I've flown over both Egypt and into Israel. I've flown into both Egypt and Israel, and when you're flying in, things are very different than they are here. Here in Halliburton, you can go up in a plane and basically head off in almost any direction and see hundreds of kilometers of green. And you can go, if you go in the right direction, you can see thousands of kilometers of green if you take off from a plane in Halliburton. But if you fly over or into Egypt and Israel, it is very different. The only green places as you look down from the plane will be those parts where there are thin threads along the sides of rivers, or perhaps there's a circle of green around a pond or a well, or you see the big circles in the crop fields where the irrigation pipes are spreading water. But everywhere else you look in those nations is brown and burnt. And so there's a visual evidence that's ingrained in the people of Israel and in the Middle East that where there's water, there's life. Water and life are connected. Where there is no water, there is no life. And so that's a really simple biblical metaphor. And that's helpful. And you could walk away and you can say, I understand Jesus is the living water. He's the source of my life. But as we've seen in previous weeks and as we've said about Jesus, there are layers and depths to every title that unpack for us greater and greater meaning and application. And so this morning, as we consider Jesus as our living water, and we want to sharpen the focus of our lenses and understand what it really means, what the Bible is saying as it returns to this theme again and again and again, that Jesus is our living water, what does it want us to know and to meditate on and to respond to in worship? So I've selected three texts that I think will lay a solid foundation and lead us into the application of knowing Jesus as our living water. The first text will speak to the rock that was struck in the wilderness, Jesus being the wellspring of our salvation. Secondly, the woman at the well, Jesus quenches our spiritual thirst. Thirdly, the great day of the feast, Jesus fills us to overflowing. And let's just pray before we open God's word that his Holy Spirit might enlighten our hearts and minds. Father God, we come to your word again, and we come to it humbly. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we sit under your word and let it speak to us. And so, Father, I obviously also include myself in that. Even as I'm speaking now, help me to sit under your word and allow it to speak through me, and that your Holy Spirit might open the eyes of those that are listening, those that are here, those that are afar, that they might see your Son in greater clarity. In fact, that they might see your Son in saving clarity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So first of all, the rock struck in the wilderness. Jesus is the wellspring of our salvation. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins with a very theologically dense paragraph, incredibly dense. It's dense like when you order a chocolate brownie cheesecake at a restaurant. And you know, it comes and it's so heavy you can barely get your fork through it. That's how dense this paragraph is. But just like a chocolate brownie cake, it is extremely rich and satisfying. And this is where we start our understanding of how Jesus is our living water, the wellspring of salvation that comes to a wandering and rebellious and thirsty people in the desert. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." And so, casting ourselves back to the Exodus, as God is leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he goes ahead of them as a pillar of cloud by day, and he parts the Red Sea so that they pass between the waters on dry land, and they come safely to the other side, and he fed them manna from heaven in the wilderness so that they could eat, and they drank water that was provided to them when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness. That was all according to old covenant promises that God said he would lead them and he would guide them through the wilderness. And here, in the new covenant, Paul says there's a continuity in the new covenant with the old covenant. What we experience in baptism and communion and participation with Christ, Israel experienced in the desert. That there was something going on there. What was actually spiritually happening was that the nation of Israel was being baptized under the cloud and through the waters of the sea. They were eating spiritual food in the manna that was given to them. And we talked about that on the Bread of Life Sunday. And Paul says they were also drinking a spiritual drink when they drank from the rock, because the rock was Jesus. Not literally. The rock was not literally Jesus. He didn't take the form of a rock. But I would say it was really Jesus, not literally Jesus, but really Jesus. When God stood on the rock at Horeb and said, "Strike this rock is going to be your salvation," that was really something spiritual taking place there. It wasn't just metaphor. God is doing more than just giving water. And if you go back to Exodus 17 specifically and look at what he's referring to, in verse 1, we're told that all the people of Israel are camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And so therefore, in verse 2, therefore the people remembered that God had rescued them from Egypt and saved them from Pharaoh's army. And so they prayed and they trusted. No, that is not what it says. You should have your Bibles open and make sure I'm not lying to you. That is not what it says. The people did not remember that God rescued them from Egypt and saved them from the army and gave them manna in the wilderness and everything else. No, what it actually says is, it says, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and demanded that he give him water to drink. And in verse 3, the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So God tells Moses in verses 5 and 6 to take the staff that he used to strike the Nile River and bring some elders with him. And God says, "Look, I'm going to stand on the rock at Horeb, and you take that staff, and you strike the rock that I'm standing on, and water will come out, and it'll feed all the people of Israel," which at that time were somewhere between the high several hundred thousands and possibly millions. They didn't need just a little bit of water. They needed a lot of water. And God provides. They're grumbling and complaining. They have no appreciation for God. They're blaming God for the situation that they're in. Even though they did nothing to deserve being rescued from Egypt, even though they are doing nothing to honor God in this rescue or expect any grace or mercy from him, God has fed them with manna, he's saved them from the armies, and now he's going to satisfy them with water in the wilderness. And Paul says, Israel didn't know it, but they drank spiritual water of Jesus that day. Jesus is the rock, and the rock was struck for the water to flow. Just as Jesus was struck on the cross for that water of salvation to flow. God said, I'll stand here, and I will watch you strike my rock, and he will be a salvation to you in the wilderness. Even though you are a grumbling and complaining people, even though you do not recognize the rescue that I'm accomplishing for you, despite your rebellion, even though you're shaking your fist at me and you want to kill my person Moses, the rock will still be struck for you. And so the first way that we see Jesus as the living water is as the wellspring of salvation that flows from the smitten rock in the wilderness. We live in a world of thirsty people who grumble and shake their fist and complain about God or at God or forget about God. And yet God looks at these grumbling, complaining, thirsty people and says, my rock was smitten for your salvation. Even though you've done nothing for me to want to do this, out of my love, out of my mercy, I provide salvation. So Paul says, don't be unaware, brothers and sisters. Jesus is your true salvation. He's the living water that rescues you in your thirst. And so he concludes in verse 5 and 6 in Corinthians, and most of the people who tasted the water were never finally saved. They never saw the promised land because they never changed. They never stopped grumbling. They never stopped rebelling, even though salvation was offered to them. And they even tasted it at times. They still did not turn. And he says, if you have tasted, don't be like them. This is an example for you, a warning for you. Let Jesus be the wellspring of salvation. Let Jesus quench your thirst. And that's the invitation that Jesus is offering. He's offering to be our salvation by literally quenching our thirst, as we see in our next text, the woman at the well. If you remember our series in Ecclesiastes, we followed the adventures of King Solomon as he attempted to find meaning in life. He was the most powerful and richest man in the world, literally, on the planet. And he tried it all. Money, entertainment, building, philosophy, exploration, science, hedonism, materialism, cynicism, philosophy. Solomon drank from every cup that life had to offer. And yet, no matter how many cups he drank from, he could not quench his thirst. Futility, futility, he declares. It's all futility, chasing after the wind, to try and quench our thirst with anything other than God. The human body can't go more than a couple of days without water. 3 days without a drink will put almost anyone into dire medical crisis. But the reality is that the human soul also thirsts. Here's the reality. Everyone on this planet, you, me, everybody, wakes up in the morning and we want to be filled up with something. We wake up thirsty every morning, looking to be filled. Whether we want to be filled by family or work or purpose or love or attention or entertainment or adventure or beauty or knowledge or novelty or sensation or euphoria, something. We wake up thirsty thinking, how am I going to be filled today? And not everything we thirst for is bad, like water, but many are. Our problem arises when we try to quench our spiritual thirst with mortal pleasures. When we wake up in the morning and we demand the thing that we are seeking to quench our thirst satisfy us more than it was meant to satisfy us. If we put that demand on that thirst-quenching object in our life, they ultimately leave us empty, and so we look for something else to drink, or we drink more deeply and too deeply than we should, harming ourselves and those that we are consuming. Jesus knows our thirst better than we do. God designed us to be thirsty. He designed us to drink and be satisfied, but we need to drink at the right stream. We have one of the purest pictures of Jesus understanding our thirst and offering himself as living water in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman he encounters at the well. Just a reminder of the background, Jesus and the disciples are traveling and they need to go through a region called Samaria. It's inhabited by a controversial group of people, the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of Jews who remained in the land after the Assyrian conquest, and they intermarried with other Arab nations. They still worshiped God, but they were not allowed to worship at the temple, and they were not recognized as the covenant people by Israel. And that makes this account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well all the more astonishing. So as they're traveling through Samaria, Jesus is left to wait at the well. His disciples go into town. They're going to buy some food. Everybody's hungry and tired and thirsty, and no one else is there because we're told it's the sixth hour of the day, which is not six in the morning, it's noon. Jewish clock, you start counting at six in the morning. So the sixth hour of the day is high noon. No one else is there. It's hot. Everybody was there early in the morning to get their water for the day when it was cool. And this Samaritan woman approaches when nobody else is there. And they're at the well alone. And Jesus asked her to give him a drink. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, the woman is still confused. She doesn't see any bucket. She doesn't see any rope. She doesn't see any way for Jesus to give her any water. So where is he going to get this living water? Jesus answers and says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," probably pointing at the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, this Samaritan woman is intrigued, but she's still missing Jesus' true meaning. She says, "Give me that water so that I don't ever have to come to this well again. You know, I don't have to come back and haul water back to my house every day if you give me that water." She doesn't understand that Jesus is talking about a different kind of thirst that he has come to satisfy. And so Jesus needs to shift her attention to the right kind of thirst, the kind of thirst that he quenches forever. And so he says to her, "Go and get your husband." And now her eyes are starting to open to what Jesus is really speaking of, because she replies she doesn't have a husband. And Jesus says, "I know. In fact, you've had five husbands, and you're living with another man who you're not married to." In other words, this woman has been drinking and drinking and drinking, but never satisfied. One well after another can't seem to fill up the need that she has, the need to be accepted, to be loved, to be valued, to be something. I don't know. But she is drinking and drinking and drinking at well after well after well, but no husband can quench her thirst. And Jesus says, "I know. But drink of me, drink the living water that I offer you, and you don't have to be thirsty like that ever again." And the good news of this story is that she does drink of that water. She sees Jesus as the Messiah. She knows that he can satisfy her true thirst to worship and to glorify the one that she was designed to worship and glorify. And she carries that living water back to her whole town. The reality is that we all thirst, we all crave, we all seek to be filled and satisfied. You can look through your family, you can look at your friends, you can look at your own life and seasons when you thirsted and you craved and you sought to be satisfied and you drank at empty cisterns and at polluted wells and they never satisfied. And we look at the world around us and we see people drinking at wells and never being satisfied. Whether it is the richest, wisest, most powerful king like Solomon or the lowliest Samaritan woman, we all thirst and we see the destruction of thirsting and drinking at the wrong wells. Unlike Jesus, I don't know exactly what leaves you thirsty. I don't know what you are doing when you wake up day after day to try to get filled up and to get satisfied, and why you go to bed at night feeling like you're still thirsty. But people around you probably could identify it because they see it. They see the wells that you're drinking at, and they see how you're not satisfied. And you know in your heart, if you're honest with yourself, what it is that you are drinking at and continually frustrated is not satisfying you. And it can be good things. We can be drinking at the well of family. We can be drinking at the well of productivity and purposefulness. They can be good things, but if we demand of them that they quench our existential spiritual thirst, we will drain them dry. And the last people you want to drain dry is your spouse or your kids or your friends. or even your parents. But we see it. We see husbands and wives, we see children, we see parents who are drained dry because they cannot quench the thirst of the people that are trying to be satisfied by them. Those people need Jesus. We were never meant to quench that thirst, and neither was work or knowledge or euphoria or sensation. Nothing was meant to quench this thirst except Jesus. And so Jesus says, I can quench your thirst. He's the living water that fills us up to overflowing. Just as the woman had her thirst quenched and she was filled and overflowed to her village, we see this last implication of the living water just a few chapters later in the Gospel of John as Jesus attends the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. First of all, Jesus is the wellspring of our salvation. Jesus quenches our spiritual thirst. And finally, Jesus fills us to overflowing, as he describes at the great day of the feast. So Jesus and the disciples now, leaving Samaria, they actually finally make their way to Jerusalem. And you know, along that journey, along the way, he fed the 5,000, as we saw when we said Jesus was the bread of life in chapter 6. Now they're at the city for a national feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or we might call it the Feast of Tents. And it's described in Leviticus and in other places. And the Feast of Tabernacles was established after the Exodus from Egypt when Israel was kept wandering in the desert for 40 extra years because of their disobedience. You remember their attitude at the Rock of Horeb, right? It didn't get any better. It was just complain and complain and complain and complain. Right up to the border of the Promised Land. And then they complained then too. And God said, I'm going to give you another 40 years just to wander around. Understand where you're at. And God wanted them to never forget that time when they wandered and lived in tents or lived in booths or temporary dwellings. And so for a whole week, Jerusalem became a campground. People would build these tents. They would build these booths out on the sidewalk, on their roof, wherever they could put it. And nobody lived in their house that week. They all lived in a tent. They lived in a temporary shelter. And in many ways, Israel needed to remember that they were still pilgrims. They needed this annual reminder that you are not yet home, that you have not yet arrived, that you should not be too comfortable where you are. Might be a good thing for us to reinvent here, maybe, that we take a week and we pitch a tent out in our driveway and we leave the hot tub and the shower and the feather bed for a week, and we live in a tent in our driveway and remember that we have not yet arrived, that we should not get too comfortable here. And Israel understood that. They understood that inhabiting and controlling the land of Israel was not the ultimate consummation of God's promise, that the land of Israel was not the end-all and be-all, that they were still waiting for the Messiah and for the great day of the Lord to arrive. And the Feast of Booths was both looking backwards and remembering when they were wandering, but it was also looking forward to the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit that was to come in the future with the Messiah. In fact, over time, since the wandering in Egypt and the coming of the prophets, water had become an important part of the Feast of Booths celebration. As they picked up on the further revelation of prophets like Zechariah, who says in Zechariah 14, on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be the one and his name one. And so this is what the Feast of Booths was looking forward to. Yes, it's temporary now, but there is a day coming when living water is going to pour out of Jerusalem. When the Spirit of God is going to descend and we're all going to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so by the time the Feast of Booths is celebrated in Jesus' day, there was a seventh-day ritual performed in which a large golden basin was filled at the Pool of Siloam, and it was carried in a procession by the high priest to the temple. And as they passed the southern gate, the water gate of the temple, the shofar was blown three times. The shofar was like a trumpet of joy. It was like a sound of joy. And so it was blown three times as they passed by the water gate. And then he would take it to the temple and he would circle the altar with this basin of water, and after circling the altar, he would pour out the water of this basin before the altar, and it would run out. And in this way, they were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of the pouring out of God's Spirit and the living water that would flow from Jerusalem. And in another prophet, Ezekiel, we see this further, the vision that was given by God. Why don't I have Ezekiel? I don't have Ezekiel. Okay, I'll just tell you what it is. Ezekiel 47:1 says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." So Zechariah has this prophecy. Ezekiel has this vision that water is going to flow from the temple, that it's going to flow from the east side, but it's going to flow around to the south side. And that's why the southern gate was called the water gate, and why the ritual of the pouring out of water became part of the Feast of Booths. So all of this is taking place in Jerusalem, and Jesus and his disciples are there. All of this is taking place to remember that Israel is a people in transition, that we've not yet arrived, that the promise of God is still coming to pour out his Spirit, pour out his living water. And in that last great day of the feast, we are told in John 7, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said," what Scripture? All he's got is Old Testament. Right? This isn't New Testament Scripture. "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the disciple John is writing his gospel, you know, more than 50 days later. He's writing his gospel a couple of years after all of this happened, and so he puts in this parenthetical phrase saying, this is what Jesus said when we were there at the Feast of Booths, and now we get it. He was talking about his Spirit. We didn't see it until the ascension. We didn't see the Spirit descend and get poured out until that day in Jerusalem when everybody started talking in different languages and the fire came upon the disciples in the upper room. But John says here, when Jesus said this at the Feast of Booths, when he's talking about living water, he says his Spirit is going to pour out just as was prophesied. And so you can imagine they've had a week of feasting, remembering the past, anticipating the future. They've had the water poured out in the temple, and Jesus stands up and says, "You know the law, and you know the prophets, and you know the promises, and you've seen the water ceremony. The time of fulfillment is now. If you want to come and drink of me, because I am the living water." Now, there's a lot we could unpack from this, but just one application I'll make. We want to notice that Jesus says something a little bit differently here than he said to the woman at the well. What he said to the woman at the well was that waters of living water would well up in them and fill their heart. And here he says about the living water that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is saying now that this living water is going to fill you up. It's going to be a wellspring of salvation like the Samaritan woman, but it's not just going to fill you up. It's going to overflow so that water flows out from you. Streams of living water will flow from your heart. And where have we seen that before? The water is flowing out from the temple. Where is the new temple of God? Oh, right, Peter tells us. We are the temple built on the cornerstone of Jesus. And so when Zechariah and Ezekiel see living water flowing from the temple gates, Jesus says, "You are the temple. Living water is going to flow from you." This is getting fulfilled right now. Just as I am the fulfillment of the Passover, just as I am the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, just as I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, I am the fulfillment of the living water flowing from the temple. You are the temple, and it will flow. So how are you doing, temples? Are you so filled with the Spirit of Jesus? Because that's what the water signifies. Remember, John spelled it out. Are you so filled up with the Spirit of Jesus that it's flowing out from your heart like a river to others? Like the Samaritan woman let it flow out of her to her village and they could drink and believe? When she went back to the village and she told everybody about the Messiah, and then Jesus followed after, they said, you know what? We believed because of what you said, but now we believe because we've seen him. So she went back to her village, and she was so overflowing with this living water, this spirit, that it just flowed out to her village, and it affected the whole village. Are we so filled up that we are overflowing, or are we just satisfied that Jesus has quenched our thirst, and that's good enough? Don't worry about the rest of the people in the desert. It's a desert, not a dessert. Don't worry about the rest of the people in the wilderness. Jesus quenched my thirst. Yay, Jesus, I'm going to heaven. No, Jesus says, that's good for the Samaritan woman. And she overflowed to her village. And then he makes it really clear at the Feast of Booths. He says, it's going to fill you up with living water so full that you overflow. Streams of living water should be flowing from you if you were a temple of Jesus. What does the Spirit flow for? What is the living water doing when it flows from the temple? Well, actually, we can go back and Ezekiel can help us out again in his vision. Ezekiel in his vision is actually led out to cross the river of water flowing from the temple. And we read, and I'll just paraphrase for you. It says in Ezekiel 47, 9 to 10, it says, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. In other words, every living creature will come and drink at the water. And there'll be many fish. And wherever the river goes, the salt water will become fresh. And he says fishermen are going to stand beside it, and they're going to place nets, and they're going to catch these swarming fish. And there'll be many kinds of fish. And on the banks of both sides of this river that Ezekiel sees, there's going to grow all kinds of trees for food, and their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So Christian, as a temple who is filled with the living water to overflowing so that streams of living water flow out from you like they flow out from the temple in the vision of Ezekiel, that you are meant for the flourishing, the feeding, the healing that God promises to pour out on the world. It's coming from you. I mean, mystery of all mysteries, God looks at us and says, hey, church, here's my ministry of reconciliation. Mystery of all mystery, God looks at broken jars of clay like us and says, you be the source of my living water to the world. It's going to be the wellspring from Jesus, absolutely. He is the wellspring of our salvation, but he's going to fill his temple up with so much living water that it flows out to the world, and we are going to be the place for fruit and food and healing and flourishing of life. We're meant to be the healing of the nations. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We carry the Spirit of God into the world. We are supposed to be so full of the Spirit of Jesus that it just overflows from us. Now, I've heard people talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you've probably heard them talk about it too, and they talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they throw in a little joke about how, yeah, they've been filled, but, you know, they leak, and so they need to fill up again. It's true. Maybe we do leak a little bit. But we're not supposed to leak the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to overflow with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be gushing with the Holy Spirit. We need to keep getting filled up with the Holy Spirit, not because we leak, but because we want to overflow. Streams of living water flowing out from us to the world to quench spiritual thirst. All those thirsty people waking up every morning, thirsting and thirsting and trying to quench their thirst at wells that never satisfy. Where will they be satisfied? Only in Christ. Only as it flows from his temple, from his people. We are here to feed spiritual hunger, to quench spiritual thirst, to heal spiritual wounds. So I ask you again, temple, how are you doing at overflowing? Jesus is our fountainhead. He's the rock that was struck so that we might receive this living water. But from the fountainhead comes more than enough for us. From the fountainhead comes rivers of water that are meant for the nation, that are meant for millions, not for one. Or like the Samaritan woman, just to overflow to her family and to her town and to her neighborhood. Are you overflowing to your family? Are you overflowing to your coworkers and your neighbors? Can they taste and see what she has tasted and seen, what you have tasted and seen, and believe as the townsfolk believed? So if you're here today or you're listening and you still thirst and you've never experienced the satisfaction of Jesus, satisfaction like water in a desert, know that Jesus has been struck on the cross so that his spirit could come to you. Whatever you crave, whatever you thirst, whatever broken cisterns and dry wells you've been drinking at to try and satisfy your soul, know that Jesus is your wellspring and he is the source of your final satisfaction if you trust in him alone. And if you have trusted in him, then keep drinking deeply. Be so full of Jesus that you overflow to your friends and family and neighbors and neighborhood. Only by filling up with the word and the spirit of Jesus will the right things overflow from our heart. Healing and peace and satisfaction and joyful flourishing in our relationships. Is that what is overflowing from your hearts? Ask your wife if that's what's overflowing from your heart, husbands. Ask your husband, wives, if that's what's overflowing from your heart. Ultimately, we have to drink deeply of Jesus ourselves in order to overflow with living water. Just about everything we do here at Lakeside is intended to show Jesus for who he is, in order that we can be most satisfied in him and God most glorified in our satisfaction. John Piper uses an illustration that I love, and I used it again this week as I was trying to explain one of the questions that I had in the life groups last week of why it's important that God is jealous for his glory and why he wants us to only glory in him. That was the question. And some people got around it and the answers weren't wrong, but it wasn't hitting exactly what I want because sometimes I can be a bit obscure with my questions. But this is what I was aiming at. And this is the illustration that Piper uses. If you imagine a pure mountain stream that runs down from the pure snows of a mountain, and that mountain stream is just absolutely the best water you could possibly drink. It's cold, it's clear, it's pure. It's the healthiest thing for you. The best thing that stream could want from you is to drink at it. The stream does not want you to drink anywhere else, because the stream knows that the healthiest and best and most satisfying experience is for you to drink at that stream. And so the stream is jealous for you to drink its water. And at the same time, if we really love that water and love that stream and we honor it and we glorify it, the most glorifying thing you can do to honor a clear mountain stream is to drink at it. Like, don't just stand there and take selfies with it. Don't stand back and say, wow, look at how great it is. You want to honor that stream. You want to glorify that stream. You drink of it every day. And the stream is glorified in your drinking. You see, that's God. He's jealous that he be glorified because he knows us glorifying him is the best thing for us. He's our living water. He quenches our thirst. And the way that we glorify him, oh, God has set it up so great. The way that we glorify him is we just drink. We drink that living water, and God is glorified by our drinking. There is no better system that you can imagine for worship than a God who is so pure and good and healthy for us that he literally demands that we drink of him so that we can be filled and our quenched thirst satisfied like nothing else. That's why Jesus is the living water. So if you have any questions about that, make sure you contact me or some other staff or some elder directly to understand either how can Jesus be my wellspring of salvation so that I can glorify God by drinking that water because I'm not getting satisfied anywhere else that I've looked in life. Or maybe you're at the next step and you're just like, I've accepted Christ. I understand. I just don't understand quite clearly. How do I drink? How do I get filled up with this living water so that it overflows to others? Man, we want to just, here at Lakeside, that's all we are about. Like, that's it. That's all we do. Everything is aimed from nursery to seniors at teaching people how to drink at the pure glory of God and be satisfied. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to see Jesus through this lens of the living water and even of just focusing and narrowing our vision down to this lens, we get to see him in a new light and more clearly and understand our relationship with you in another way. Father, we're thankful that you gave us like 50 of these titles, and we could probably use 50 more to just know and treasure and love your son the way that you intend him to be treasured. And that in our treasuring and in our glorying and in our thirst quenching at your son, you are worshiped and you are proclaimed Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that that's how we worship you, by being fully satisfied in you. Father God, we love that this is how you've organized it. We love that this is who you are, and that we get to be your people. Help us to overflow with the living water of this message, so that our friends and our family and our coworkers and even our enemies know this message. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand.